I have a brief and simple message today. My subject is salvation. And Lord willing, I'll speak more on the same subject again next week. There is so much to say on this subject, and I often have to struggle with messages in that I have to decide sometimes what not to say rather than what to say. There is so much to say. And in particular, I'll be looking at verse 9, which reads, "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake." But before we look at this verse, let me say some things about salvation. In Hebrews 2, chapter 2, verse 3, the salvation of the Scriptures is described as a great salvation. It is a great salvation, isn't it? Because it is a great salvation by virtue of the fact that our God is great. So it must be great. Everything he does is great. Psalm 145, verse 3 says, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." We love to ascribe greatness to our God, don't we? And our salvation is great because our sin is great. We need a great God because we have great sin. Salvation of great sinners requires the salvation of a great God. Salvation requires the power of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." If God did not exert his power, then no sinner would be saved. What a great thought, though, that in order to save sinners like us, God would need to exert his power to do it. That same power that he exerted when he raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. How far we have fallen. But God would need to exert his mighty power to raise us up and save us. No sinner has the power to save himself. The natural man is as helpless and as lifeless as Lazarus, as he lay dead in that tomb. And this is what we need to understand, that salvation requires a supernatural work of God. The Spirit of God must first regenerate the heart of man in order for that man to savingly believe the gospel. It must be performed by God. A man cannot generate his own salvation any more than he can raise himself from the dead. And that is exactly what the natural man requires. He requires a resurrection. A resurrection from the dead. We have a tendency, don't we, to think we have more ability than we actually do, that we have actually fallen far, far further than we actually know. Because of Adam's sin and our sinning in him, our understanding is darkened. Our wills by nature are biased toward every evil thing. We have a natural desire for sin. We are born in trespasses and sins, and we are dead in trespasses and sins, and we have no hope of lifting ourselves up. We desperately need the salvation of God, whether we know it or not. And if it is to be imparted, it will be according to these principles. Salvation is by grace alone. Salvation is through faith alone. Salvation is in Christ alone. And salvation is without works of any kind on the part of the one being saved. These things are clearly taught in Scripture. Ephesians 2, verse 8, you all know it. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so salvation is by the grace of God. Grace is a gift, just as faith is a gift. Contrary to popular belief, the grace of God is not common grace. The Scriptures never ascribe grace to humanity in the general sense. Grace is reserved for the elect of God only. The grace of God is an electing grace. It is the grace that discriminates and distinguishes. By the grace of God, I am what I am. It is the sovereign and saving favour of God toward his people. It is free grace. It requires nothing in return of the one who receives it. The grace of God is an amazing grace. It is undeserved grace. It is unmerited grace. And the grace of God is sovereign grace. God bestows his grace upon whom he pleases. And this grace of God is made manifest most fully in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The law was given to Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so, as I said earlier, we preach Christ crucified. We preach his merits, his atoning work, his redemption, his righteousness. They are the things that have won salvation for his people. If we are to receive grace, then that grace comes by Jesus Christ. And that is why when men speak of Christ, we listen very, very carefully. We want to be looking at the real Jesus. We want to be knowing that he is the one being spoken of. The Lord Jesus bids us to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. 1 John 4 tells us to believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so the Lord has placed watchmen over his people. Our pastor is a watchman set over us to sound the trumpet call, that we should hearken to the sound of the trumpet. Ezekiel 33 says, "Well, whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head." The very nature of salvation makes it a very, very serious matter for us to contemplate. It is a matter of life and death. And so we need to hear that trumpet call clearly and often. We need to hear it all the time. "If the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to battle?" And so when we speak of God's way of salvation, we speak as plainly as we possibly can. I don't want there to be any ambiguity in your minds as to what is being said. And I trust the Lord will make it plain. And here in Psalm 79, the context is that Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. The siege went on for some years. Eventually, the wall fell and the invaders came through and they destroyed everything. They plundered, they killed, they burnt. They destroyed all the buildings, everything in sight, including the first temple, and many of the population were taken away into captivity. And this psalm laments the time of their desolation. The siege was bloody and cruel, and the inhabitants suffered greatly. In verse 2 you can read, "The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven, the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth." The invaders were very disrespectful of the bodies of the people that were in the city. Their blood, verse 3, have they shed like water around Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. We are become a reproach to our neighbours, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. And in their misery, they make their petition. And here we have verse 9. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. So in this psalm we see the people and their need, their great need for the salvation of God. The people were brought to a point of absolute desperation. In the previous verse, they say, remember not against us former iniquities. Let thy tender mercy speedily prevent us, for we are brought very low. When the people followed the Lord Jesus, in Luke chapter 9, the people followed him, and he received them, and he healed as many as needed healing. I trust we are all here today because the Lord has caused us to need him. But if we are left to ourselves, we will die. But if the Lord passes us by, we will perish. Yet not all are made aware of their need of salvation. Not all are aware of their condition, their dying and dead condition. Perhaps you might remember in 2004 there was a tsunami in Thailand. It was a shocking thing. There was a lot of videos taken, and I remember one particular video which sort of stuck in my mind of a man, you might have seen it, standing on the beach, and he was looking at sea and he saw the wave approaching, the tsunami approaching, and you could hear the people in the buildings calling out to him, saying, run and run, save yourself. And he just stood there, continually staring out to sea, and the video kept running, and the wave came right up to him and just engulfed him, and he seemed to make no effort at all. He didn't hear their cries. Not everyone gives regard to the message. Not everyone hears the message. The gospel message is a stumbling block and foolishness to many. That's what we read earlier on. And why is it a stumbling block and foolishness to many? Because there is absolutely nothing in the true gospel that gives man any credit. There is nothing in the true gospel to gratify the pride of man. It declares that unless we are saved by grace, we cannot be saved at all. The true gospel addresses all men as they really are, as guilty, condemned, perishing criminals. It declares that apart from Christ himself, who is the gift of God's grace, the state of every man is helpless and hopeless. And unless there is a work of the Spirit, there will be no knowledge of this, and there will be no salvation. And so when we talk of the scope of salvation, the extent of salvation, we heard from in that bulletin there something of the scope and the timing of salvation. When we consider this, we're considering much more than that experience of grace in the heart of the believer. That time when the gospel of God's grace is believed from the heart, and when by faith Christ is seen to be all our righteousness, all our wisdom, and all our sanctification, and all our redemption. Salvation encompasses all the mighty design of our God to save the people for himself. And this salvation is seen to be most glorious in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross of Christ is the most remarkable, stupendous, and glorious event in the history of this world. And at the cross, that symbol of shame the Lord Jesus really did put away all the sins of all his people for all time. And that is why we preach Christ crucified, a demonstration of the power of God in time, which is purposed in eternity. Ask people what happened at the cross. What did the Lord Jesus do at the cross? And of all the things you can misunderstand, this is most serious, isn't it? To misunderstand the cross is to misunderstand the gospel itself. And it's to misunderstand how God saves sinners. What do most men say about what happened at the cross? Well, most will say that the death of Christ made it possible for all men to be saved. Friends, our Lord Jesus did not merely make it possible for us to be saved. His death was an accomplishment. His death was a redemption, wasn't it? He obtained eternal redemption for us, as Hebrews says. And he really did save all those for whom he died. It is not an offer. It is not a possibility. It is a real redemption, and it is a real and particular redemption. In Hebrews 11, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not yet seen, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And Lord willing, we'll be looking next week more closely at the life of Noah, that preacher of righteousness whom the world despised. Now, I was interested to learn that according to the latest estimates, there are about 7.5 billion people living in the world today. That's a lot of people. But I was fascinated to learn, and I thought that there was only just a few sparse a sparse population at the time of Noah. But by those that can do the calculations, the population calculations, conservatively, they say that there were more people alive then at the time of the flood than there are alive today. That's a lot of people. But of all those multitudes that perished in the flood, only 8 souls survived. Only 8 souls were saved. And the point is that God has always purposed to save a remnant for himself. As much as people love to say that God wants to save everybody, the sobering reality is that it is the design and purpose of our God to save a remnant. Salvation was purposed by God before the world began. It was provided by God long before we ever felt the need. And salvation was accomplished by God long before we ever took a breath. And these things can only be true if salvation, if redemption, it can only be true if redemption and atonement are particular works. And that is why we preach a done gospel, don't we? We don't preach a do gospel, we preach a done gospel. Salvation is a work accomplished, done on behalf of chosen sinners, both in time and before the foundation of the world. The Lord Jesus cried, "It is finished." And that it was. So we need to understand that God did not choose people in time. He chose them before the foundation of the world. Everything that comes to pass in time was purposed by God in eternity. The salvation of God is an eternal salvation. And Christ himself is that salvation. He is the way. He is the very righteousness of God. But there is an ignorance of this righteousness, isn't there? In Romans chapter 10, you don't need to turn there. Paul, in speaking about the religion of his day, says this: "They being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." That entire religious system and its leaders that taught the people He says of them that they were ignorant of the righteousness of God. They were zealous. They had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They went about to establish their own righteousness, ignorant of God's way of righteousness, ignorant of Christ, who is himself the righteousness of God. May the Lord not leave us ignorant of the righteousness of God. Back to our psalm. Help us, O God, of our salvation. Perhaps the first thing to see is the scriptures always ascribe salvation to God. He is the God of our salvation. Psalm 3 verse 8 says, salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Salvation belongs to him, not to us. God purposed it, God purchased it, and God performs it. And when all is done, God will receive all the glory for it. Our salvation is to this purpose. It is to the glory of God. When men are led to believe that God has some unfulfilled desire to save everybody, they are taught that God loves everybody and that he desperately wants everybody to love him back. And I did a quick exercise. It was an interesting exercise. I searched Kurong Books for the top-selling book on their website. And the top-selling book is 100 Things God Loves About You. That's outselling absolutely everything. Isn't it amazing? No wonder people think that they are so lovable. What does the psalmist say? Help us, O God, of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us, and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. For the glory of thy name, and for thy name's sake. Friends, the Lord God does everything he does according to this foundational principle, for the glory of his name. For his glory, not for our glory. Psalm 115, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Everything that transpires in the history of this world is for this one primary end. It is for his glory, for the glory of God. And God will receive all the glory for the salvation of his people. The Lord God has saved his people with invincible determination. Not because they're righteous, because there are none righteous. Not because they are good, for there are none that do good. No, not one. He saved his people because he set his particular love upon them. He promised their salvation. And he, to that end, must be successful. There is no glory in failure for our God. Our God does not know failure at all. Salvation will be for his glory and his name's sake. And God is jealous for his name. Jealous for his reputation. In Ezekiel 36, in speaking to Israel, we read, therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not do this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. So it's a foundational principle, isn't it? By which you can know whether a message is true or false, isn't it? If the message you hear fails to give God the glory, all the glory in salvation, then it is a false message. If the message you hear diminishes his glory or shares his glory with another, then it is a false message. God will not share his glory with another. He will not allow any situation to arise that will threaten or harm the recipients, the objects of his love. There is no possibility that one of these ones will perish, either by the schemes of men or even by their own doing. And isn't that a comforting thought, that our God cannot be thwarted? His determination to do that which he wills is immutable. Isaiah 14 says, "For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn back?" And if salvation is accomplished by God for his glory, then necessarily salvation is not of works. I don't know how to impress this more fully, and I know we preach this all the time here, but the scriptures declare it time and time again, don't they? Salvation is not of works. We need to hear it so often, don't we? The natural man is so prone to working for his own merit, so prone to thinking that God will be more favourable if only he did some more. Salvation cannot be won by something you do or something you say or something you think. Salvation is accomplished and performed without any works of any kind on the part of the ones being saved. Test every doctrine, every message with this great truth. If the message you hear promotes works of any kind as necessary for salvation, as a way of salvation, or even as a help to salvation, it is a false message. And salvation is not obtained by intellect. Salvation does not come by the power of your mind. Yes, the scriptures contain the knowledge of the truth of salvation, yet the Pharisees, who could recite the entire scriptures, didn't know the salvation of God. Salvation is not obtained by memorising scripture or saying the right words. It is not obtained by saying a sinner's prayer or reciting a creed. And it can't be obtained by following a plan of salvation. That's man-made religion, not God-made religion. Salvation cannot be obtained by obeying rules or laws or commandments. And the scriptures are full of warnings about it. Romans 6:14, "For we are not under the law, but under grace." Galatians 2:16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ." Romans 3:20, "For no flesh is justified in his sight by deeds of the law." If you are a grace believer, then you'll know that the law can't help you. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. But someone might ask, aren't believers instructed to be careful to maintain good works? I once heard this saying and it's stuck with me. I wrote it down and it says this: "My relationship with God does in great measure determine what I do. But what I do does not in any way or to any degree determine my relationship with God." My relationship with the eternal God does in great measure determine what I do. My thoughts, the thoughts in my mind, the words I speak, the activities of this body, the affections of my heart. It's impossible, isn't it, to be unaffected having experienced the grace of God. "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." My relationship with God does in great measure determine what I do, but what I do does not in any way or to any degree determine my relationship with God. Christ is the motivating force in the life of his church, constraining their lives, guiding their thoughts and actions. We love to sing about grace, don't we? The grace of God is our song. We love to sing that hymn, don't we? "Come thou fount of every blessing. O to grace, our greater debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee." Debtors to grace, that is what we are, isn't it? By the grace of God, our Saviour has dealt with all our sins. The psalmist in our verse makes his plea, doesn't he? To purge away our sins. And that is exactly what the Lord Jesus did for his people. In Isaiah 53 we read, "Surely he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." When the Lord Jesus died in our room instead, he was caused to become sin for us. "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God." Christ was made sin. The Lord was not made to be something that looked like sin. He was not made to be treated as though he was sin. He was made sin. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. Had he not have been made sin for us, the Lord Jesus could never have been punished for our sins by the justice of God. He was wounded for our transgressions, which God made us to be his transgressions. Made to be his transgressions. And by virtue of our union with Christ, those for whom he died are righteous. Perfectly righteous before God, because Christ is made of God unto us righteousness. And we are the righteousness of God in him. We'll soon take those emblems of bread and the wine, and they're so appropriate, aren't they, as representations of his body and his blood, of his atoning work. In Matthew 26, scripture reads, "Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" He himself purged our sins, as Hebrews 1 tells us, and sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And having sat down, that great work was complete. Atonement was made. Justice was satisfied. Our Lord Jesus really did redeem us back to God. May we ever be thankful for our salvation in him. Amen. Let's pray.